morning's reading is John 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love all your people with an infinite love. Please show us in the person of the Lord Jesus how much you love us, and cause us to trust Jesus deeply. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Spring had come, and with it heat and dust. The air was thick with it, and the noise. That was the first thing you noticed. The city was crowded at the best of times, but when the festival came, the city was full to bursting. The population grew to 5 times its normal number, as if 1 million people came to Hull, all looking for somewhere to stay. Stalls popped up on every corner, hucksters selling souvenirs, street food vendors and animals. Animals for meals, and especially animals for sacrifices, hundreds of thousands of them. Sanitation, such as it was, couldn't cope. The city's bin men were on holiday all week. With no internal toilets, the streets were filled with what we might call night soil, and animal waste, and rubbish. Combined with the spring heat, it was almost overpowering. But there was nothing like the buzz of the city at festival time. And this year, as Passover approached, the atmosphere was electric. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had come to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt, and been proclaimed as the coming conquering king. It was becoming apparent that the people had rather misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. But nevertheless, the tension in the city was palpable. If ever a place could be described as a powder keg waiting to spark, this was it. It was, therefore, a blessed relief finally to make the cool and quiet of the stairs and come up to the upper room. But now they faced a wholly different, overpowering, overwhelming situation. They'd been walking the streets for hours, up to the temple and back again and so forth, through those dirty, filthy streets. Of course, you can take your sandals off, but if you wear sandals, then your feet will still be disgusting, foul with mess. What were the disciples to do? Perhaps the obvious thing would be to wash their own feet. But such was the putrid stench that even that was beneath them. Perhaps in a rich man's house you would tell the lowest of the servants to do it, though not if he was Jewish. So degrading was washing feet that it was reserved for Gentile slaves. But there are no slaves in this room. There's just an awkward silence. Nobody moves to wash first, just in case everybody else in the room thinks they're volunteering to wash everyone's feet. That just wouldn't do. Then Jesus moves. He could expect one of them to offer to wash his feet. Perhaps they would all volunteer for that, so long as that's as far as it went. He is their teacher and Lord, after all. He could, perhaps, quite reasonably, tell any one of them to wash everybody else's feet. Perhaps that would take the tension out of the situation. He would command it and they would obey, but reticently and recognising that they weren't really below everybody else at all. To be honest, I think if it was me and I knew what Jesus knew, I'd be very tempted to get Judas to wash everyone's feet. But maybe that's just me. There are any number of perfectly reasonable options here. But Jesus doesn't take any of them. Instead, he takes off his rabbinic garments and dresses like the poorest, most despised slave. He takes the towel and washes their feet. As is so often the case, Peter, I think, speaks for what all the disciples must have been thinking at this point. Jesus here so overthrows the social order, so violates the demands of honour, so humiliates himself, that Peter cries out, "You will never wash my feet!" I've tried to paint our way into the story because I think it's difficult for us to grasp quite how stunning this situation is. We no longer have slaves, at least not legally, not publicly. Nor do we have a hierarchy of slaves with the lowest of the low given the worst possible tasks. Nor really are there many tasks, I couldn't think of any in our society today, that really captures how wretched this task was. So disgusting, so degrading was this for Jesus. But we can't understand the passage unless we grasp the essence of this act of humiliation. More than that, we need to grasp Jesus chose the path of humiliation. He didn't have to. He could have ordered his disciples to do it, and that would have solved the problem. But he chose to. Now, why did he choose to? This passage gives us, I think, four reasons at least. I'll show you what they are, but then we're going to park two of them until 2 weeks' time. Here are the four. First, have a look at verse 1. He loved them to the end, or showed them the full extent of his love. Both translations work. Jesus washes his disciples' feet because he loves them. We'll come back to that. Second, verse 15. Have a look at that with me. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, we are going to park this one for a couple of weeks' time, but I want us to notice that what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we should all go around washing each other's feet. It may mean that, of course, but it's far wider than that. Jesus is giving an example. It's an exemplary act that contains within it the seed of every kind of self-humiliating, self-abasing service of others too. And notice Jesus expects and even commands that sort of action. So Jesus acts out of love for his disciples. But it's not a random act of love, it's an exemplary one to be imitated by his followers. Third, verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Again, I'm going to leave this for the next couple of weeks in the main, but please notice that Jesus makes a promise here that the good life, the blessed life, is the life lived according to these principles. It's critical we see this before we move on, because actually this passage doesn't make much sense if you don't grasp where this whole chapter is going. Here's the logic of the chapter then. Jesus loves his disciples by self-humiliating service. Jesus calls his disciples to the same self-humiliating service. Jesus promises, thirdly, that this is the path to blessing. As I said before, we're really exploring that logic over these 3 weeks. But can you see the problem that I spotted this week? Jesus says that living like this, living in a way that made no sense to Peter and still makes no sense to the world around us today, that this is the path to the good life. Now, if you're new to church, well, this is what Jesus is inviting you into. I wonder how many in the room today are tempted to run away. And if you are, as many of us are, part of the church and of long standing, this is still what you've been invited into. Not just a slightly odd set of beliefs, though that is true, but a life turned upside down in the service of Jesus. A complete rejection of the social standing, the values, the culture of the world around us in order to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Which means, I think, that you really need to trust Jesus' words here, don't you? Can I really believe that this is the path of blessing and joy? Which I think means the statement at the beginning of that logic that Jesus loves his disciples is having to do an awful lot of work here, isn't it? Does Jesus washing his disciples' feet persuade you that Jesus loves you? And loves you enough that you trust him with all that you have and all that you are for all eternity? That, and nothing less, is what's at stake this morning. And we make judgments all the time, don't we, about who is trustworthy. Is Boris trustworthy? Is your spouse, your best friend, your child trustworthy? How about your boss or the employee who works the tills? We make judgments all the time about who is trustworthy, and we build trust with people as we see them behave in a trustworthy way. And similarly, we knock people down on their trustworthiness if we find them to be untrustworthy. It's hard earned and easily lost, isn't it, trust? It's a conversation I have with my children quite frequently. What about Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Where's the proof that you can trust him? How does he build that trust with us so that it is rock hard, cast iron and safe? Jesus washes his disciples' feet because he loves them. He washes his disciples' feet as an example to follow, and he washes his disciples' feet because he's convinced that this is the path to blessing. And finally, and I think in many ways most importantly, he does it as a symbol. Something more is going on here, isn't it, than the foot washing. As extraordinary as that is, and it is, consider, twice Jesus questions their ability to understand what he's doing. Verse 7, Jesus says, you do not realise now what I'm doing. Verse 12, he poses as a question with the expected answer, no. Do you understand what I have done for you? Now, does Jesus really think that his disciples don't understand what Jesus has done? He's washed their feet, plain and simple, very obvious, very easy. He's overturned social convention, and that too is pretty plain to them. Peter's reaction shows that. Jesus doesn't think they're dumb, but he does think that the real meaning of this foot washing is hidden from them. Moreover, he tells us that the real meaning of it will only be known later. That's what he says in verse 7, isn't it? Later you will understand. There is a deeper meaning to understand that they don't get yet. When are they going to get it? We'll have a look at verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So finally, his hour has come. The whole gospel has been heading to this point. The world, in John, by the way, is the world in rebellion against God. So Jesus has come into the world from God, a world in rebellion against him. He's called his disciples out from that rebellion, sort of out of the world, as it were, into his new kingdom. But Jesus is now about to go back to heaven, back to his Father, and leave his disciples in the world, but not of it. When is that going to happen? At the cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. So here's the logic. Jesus is going to love them to the end, to the uttermost, meaning to the fullest possible extent, by dying for them at the cross. And because he's going to do that, verse 4, so he gets up to wash his disciples' feet. There's a connection, an intimate, inherent connection between the two actions. One is a picture of the other. That's the logic. And there are at least two parallels, two that I want to draw out anyway, between those two events that I think really help us to understand how Jesus dying on the cross builds trust with us. And the first is to think about that humiliation again. Just like with the foot washing, Our distance from the culture of the day can leave us confused about what the big deal is. So let me spell it out. No Roman citizen was ever crucified, just as no Jewish person should ever have to wash somebody else's feet. The crucifixion was used for slaves, for the disenfranchised, for the non-people, for the lowest of society. To be crucified was to be utterly humiliated, stripped naked, and killed in the most brutal fashion the Romans could think of. Nailed to a cross in the most public place, along the highway into the city, as a warning to others not to try to rise above their place, to know their station in life, to know that they are crushed and unvalued, and any uprising against authority will be utterly and mercilessly crushed. And that's the death Jesus chose. He chose the path of humiliation with the foot washing. He chose the path of humiliation in his mode of death. We know that Jesus could have walked away. He could call on 12 legions of angels to come and redeem him from the situation. He says that to Pilate, doesn't he? Who do you think's really in charge here, Pilate? But Jesus chose the path of humiliation. It's the right word. Just think what Adam was saying to us a couple of weeks ago, wasn't he? The Bible has more to say about shame and honour than it does about justice. We'll come to that in a minute. But the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is the death he chose because it is humiliating. Now we've got to dwell on that for a moment, haven't we? Why? Because God has made it clear throughout his scriptures, from beginning to end, that he's going to take this world that's in rebellion against him and he's going to humble it. He will take his mighty hand and place it on the stiff neck and haughty shoulders of proud rebels, and he will crush them into the dust, literally humiliating them for all eternity. And that is our fate. The fate that we deserve as proud rebels, which Jesus took upon himself at the cross. Jesus loves you enough to drain the cup of God's wrath in your place, to take your shame, all the deepest, darkest parts of your heart, those things about which you're so ashamed you won't even talk to yourself about them, much less your family and friends. And he made them his own. For those who've been called out of the world into his kingdom, those who are his disciples, he loved them to the uttermost by taking all of that shame upon himself. So how is the foot washing symbolic of the cross? First, because of its humiliation. But secondly, the washing itself is symbolic. Take a look at the odd exchange in verse 8. It really is odd. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And they're talking at cross purposes here, aren't they? Peter is still on about the physical foot washing, but Jesus has moved on. He's talking about the symbolic aspect of it. The parallel is there. "Unless I wash you." So Peter, you're thinking about washing feet. I'm thinking about a different kind of washing. But the stakes are much higher than Peter can possibly anticipate. They're very, very high. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, unless I wash you, Peter, you are not a Christian. Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no place in my eternal kingdom. Unless I wash you, you are eternally lost. The distinction between the two washings is quite important here, isn't it? We'll come back to this again next week, I think. But Jesus washes the disciples of everybody in the room, including Judas. They all have their feet washed. But then Jesus says, "You are clean, though not every one of you." So there's a sort of cleaning of the feet that doesn't actually make you part of Jesus' kingdom. And there's another kind of washing that does. And just because you've had the one doesn't mean you've got the other. Again, we'll come back to that next week. So we really need to shift our attention from the foot washing to the more important washing, the one that has eternal consequences. And to do that, let me read to you from William Cowper. Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Yes, Jesus took your shame in his humiliation at the cross. And as his blood flowed, it washed over you and washed you clean. Yes, the cross is about shame, but it is also about dealing with our guilt. the shame we feel at our treatment of God, and our guilt in a judicial sense before God. We are rebels. Our sin stands between us and God, a God who cannot abide the slightest sin, and our sins are not slight, let's be clear. And here Jesus says to Peter, you are clean, already clean. Peter is cleansed in the same way, by the same cross, as Abraham was, and Moses, and all the saints of old. They saw it coming from a distance. They may not have understood the mechanism, but they saw the Messiah, they saw Jesus, and by faith, they really believed the promise of God that he'd give them a kingdom, and he'd make them theirs eternally. And in that moment, at the moment of faith, Jesus' blood washed over them and made them pure, perfectly clean in the sight of God. As it was for them, so it is for Peter. He is a Christian. He is clean already. Not only are they washed clean like a slate wiped clean, like an etch-a-sketch, sort of wiped clean, but actually as if they had always fully obeyed God. Not taking the scrawlings of a child on an etch-a-sketch and wiping it so it's blank, but actually some sort of marvellous artwork made by God in Christ. So yes, of course, the Christian needs to repent again when he sins. That's why we confess our sins every week at church, and I hope many of us are confessing our sins every day. But that's a little like the foot washing. It's recognising we need to wash and doing it. The true washing is the bath we take in the blood of Christ at the cross, that moment of first faith. So now, here's the question. Do you believe that Christ loves you? Enough to be humiliated for your shame, to suffer completely the death that you deserve as punishment for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that he has your best interests at heart? That he washed you clean in order to throw open the doors of his eternal kingdom, to give you a part with him, to make his Father your Father, who loves you and promises only to do good things for you now and into eternity, the path of blessing? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? I mean, really, truly believe. Because, please hear this, the power for everything in the Christian life comes from this one thing. That we look at Jesus and, looking at him, know without a doubt in our hearts that we are infinitely loved. It is this Jesus and this love of Jesus taken into our hearts, our heads, that drives out fear, for we know that God is for us, drives out doubt, drives out all unbelief. It is this and this alone which has the power to transform each and every one of us into the image of Christ. We can't make ourselves like Jesus, can we? Perhaps you've had that experience. You're reading your Bible and you come across a command. You think, I should do that because the Bible says I should. And you try really hard and you remember and you do it and you're doing okay for a day or two, and then you forget, or it just becomes too difficult to maintain, and we just go back to how we instinctively behave. We can't make ourselves like Jesus, but if we dwell on Jesus, on his infinite beauty as our Saviour, and the one who loved us with a great and infinite love, his love directed to us through the cross and in every aspect of life, suddenly we do believe this is the path of blessing. If Jesus would go to the cross and suffer terribly to buy this enormous blessing for us of eternity, then surely we believe that his judgment is sound when it comes to the path of blessing, even if we can't understand how it works in a particular moment. It suddenly makes sense of his call to imitate him. For as we grow to adore him, to see that he is the most wonderful thing in all creation. So, of course, what we love becomes what we are. And so we become more like him. There's more to say on this. This is only part one of three, so please do come back next week. But let me say, there may be some of us here this morning who have never before grasped the glory of Jesus. And today you've seen that Jesus is wonderful, that he really loves his disciples, that he really is trustworthy. And perhaps, like Peter, you have the urge to cry out, not just my feet, but my head and my hands as well, Jesus. Well, if that's you, if you want the blood of Jesus at the cross to wash you clean today, well, then I'm going to pray to that effect. Please just join in with an amen in your heart, and then please chat to me or to Brian afterwards, and we'd be delighted to help you take your first steps in following Jesus on the path of blessing. Let's pray together. Father, praise you that you love us with an infinite love, that you took that which was most precious to you, your Son, your only Son, and gave him into this world in rebellion against you, to live a life that we couldn't live, and to call out from this world of rebellion a people to be transformed into his likeness. Thank you that you have proven definitively that he is indeed the one who loves us and can be trusted. And I pray that as we dwell on that and as we grow to love him more, so you would remake us in the image of Jesus. And I pray for those who perhaps are just here for the first time, or just realising that this is true for them, if they would entrust themselves to Jesus, pray that you would cause them to delight in Jesus, to see his goodness, to want his cleansing work for themselves, and to take that first step of trusting him. And I pray that you would establish in them such a love of Jesus, such an assurance of his love for them, that you will mould them into Christ's image now and in the days and years to come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.